Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to 1 Samuel 24 on page 266 as we continue this great story of David on the run from King Saul. You remember way back several weeks ago now, we saw that God had rejected King Saul because of his wickedness, his refusal to obey God. And in his place, Samuel the prophet, under God's instructions, had anointed David to be king. But it had been a secret ceremony, not a public ceremony. David knew, his family perhaps knew, Samuel obviously knew, but it was not widely known. And David, for some time, lived in Saul's company, and he was one of Saul's trusted lieutenants, often being sent out on various missions. But eventually, it didn't take too long between Saul began to get very jealous of David, and he saw David as a threat. And because of that, David had to flee from Saul, and relentlessly, that's the word, isn't it? Relentlessly, Saul pursued David all over Israel. And there were times when David fled even into enemy territory, into Philistia, to get away from Saul. And now, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we reach an incredibly significant time, because this is the moment where, as far as many people are concerned, many of the people who are with David, this is the time when the Lord delivers Saul into David's hand. That's the interpretation. That's what people say to him. And you can think at verse 4 in particular of 1 Samuel 24, the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So what actually happened? How was it that Saul was delivered, as it were, into the hand of David? Well, it was through an incredibly ordinary, innocuous way, in some ways. So David was there in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Do you remember in the previous chapter, Saul was hunting David, but then the Philistines invaded and Saul had to go away and sort the Philistines out. We don't quite know what happened there, but presumably that was sorted out. Then he comes back now, finds out where David is, and he's going to capture him. Maybe he's looking to encircle him again, as he was doing before, but he's just beginning that process of hunting David down. We're told very clearly in verse 2 that he had 3,000 men in which to do it. So there would be no problem. He'd spread everybody out, cover the area, and he'd root David out wherever he happened to be hiding. And he seems he's just begun that process. And as he's arrived at this place and maybe started to set up his tents and so on, or still a little bit on the move, he needs to, in the words of the delicate words, we have to say, of the translators here in verse 3, Saul went into the cave to attend to his needs. And it doesn't take much imagination to work out what he needed to do and why he needed privacy to do it. So Saul goes into the cave, and very probably there would be a guard maybe standing outside the cave to protect him as he went in alone. He goes into the cave, no doubt crouches down in order to do what he needs to do, probably spreads his cloak out behind him in order to do that. And David then and his men, unbeknown to Saul, are hiding in the back of the cave. They're just trying to keep out of Saul's way. They've got no idea that this is where Saul is going to come. It seems like a miracle. It was a miracle that of all the caves that were there, and you can go to this place even today, and there are still caves in this area, some of them fairly small, some of them quite expansive, many of them places where it's possible to hide hundreds of men. And here is David at the back of the cave, and now he's got his chance. He's got his chance to do away with Saul. He's got his chance to do what seems good to him. That's what his men said. And perhaps crucially, it seems that the Lord has done this, doesn't it? It's too much of a coincidence. It seems that the Lord has done it. So what does David do? Well, we're told, aren't we, in verse 4, that he arises and secretly cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now you can imagine maybe the scene. Here are David's men in the back of the cave, and there's Saul crouched down somewhere with his cloak out behind him, and David is crawling forward, quietly, not wanting to make any noise. And he's got a knife in his hand. And you can feel the tension, can't you, in all of the people who are looking on, all of David's men who have been longing for and waiting for this moment, it seems, for a long time. And as David gets nearer and closer to Saul, the knife maybe comes back and down. And just a corner of the robe is all that's taken. And then David creeps slowly back to be with his men. What a bizarre way to act. Not at all what anybody expected. Doesn't seem to fit in, even with the providence of God and what God is doing in delivering his hand, delivering Saul into his hand. Well, I want to pause at this moment and really ask a question of application for all of us. Because whenever we look at the Bible, whenever we study the Bible together, it's vital that we see not only what God is saying in an abstract sense, but we also ask the question, well, what is the Word of God saying to us? And the Word of God is not going to say something, one thing to me and something completely opposite to somebody else. That there's very much principles that come through the Bible. But when we apply those principles, they will perhaps apply in different ways to us. And I think it's probably pretty unlikely that any of us are going to find ourselves in a situation where we've been anointed as king over a nation and find ourselves in the back of a cave and the current king comes in to go to the loo. I don't think that's likely to happen to us. So how can we learn then from the life of David? How can we learn lessons here that will help us in our everyday life? Well, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that every chapter of the Bible speaks into our situations. It's a wonderful joy to see that, and a wonderful help in the Christian life. So just at this moment, when we've got to that stage where David has crept up to Saul, he's taken the knife in his hands, and he's taken a swipe, and gone back with just the corner of the cloak. What's the principle there? What can we learn? Well, I think, at least in part, what we can learn is, how do we know what the right thing to do is in any given situation? Isn't that a lesson here for us? Because here were various people who were saying to David, you should do this. But David felt differently. David felt, no, I shouldn't do that everybody else says. I should do this. So how did David make that decision? How did he come to the point where he decided the right thing to do was to cut off Saul's robe? Well, what's interesting as we start to ask that question is we find that in verse 5, David's conscience really began to trouble him. He's troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Isn't that amazing? We'll come back to the issue of conscience a little bit later. But here, David is not even sure he's done the right thing in doing that. So essentially there's three options for David here in the back of the cave, at least three. One is to do what his men say, and that is to kill Saul. And one is to do what he thinks is best, which is to cut Saul's rope, and that's the choice he takes. But the other one, of course, would be to do nothing. And afterwards, maybe he thinks perhaps that's what he should have done. So we have these three options, and David makes his decision. And you and I, as we go about our lives, we often have choices to make, don't we? And sometimes we find it very difficult to know what to choose. And there's all kinds of different factors that we try and take into consideration. Maybe we look to the opinion of other people, and maybe there's other people who say, oh, you should do this. And maybe we look to our own consciences, and our own consciences maybe saying for us to do one thing or not to do something else or so on. So how is it that we decide? Sometimes there's the providence of God, as there was here. Saul coming into the cave, it was no coincidence, it was no fluke, it was the very providence of God. How do all these things factor in? How do we know how to make decisions? Well, interestingly, what we can do is we can look at the way in which David made at least some of his decisions. We can learn from him. So how does he do that? Well, first of all, it's important to realize that he doesn't just take a popular vote. It's crucial. He doesn't just take a popular vote. If he'd have listened to what everybody else said, then he would have ended up killing Saul, which in this instance would have been the wrong thing to do for reasons which we'll come to in a moment. He doesn't just listen to the voices of others. Now, it's not wrong to listen to advice. It's not wrong to listen to advice. It's not wrong to ask for advice. We should always do that, actually. It's very arrogant just to come to decisions on your own. And David listened to advice. But actually, he decided not to take the advice. And sometimes we need to be brave enough and strong enough to do that. You see, if we go through our lives just doing what everyone else says we ought to do, we're going to end up going from one thing to the other, depending on what the popular faddish thing to do at the time is. And we find that in society, don't we? So many of us have lived long enough to see that. And one moment it's the right thing to do this, and the next moment it's the wrong thing to do. It's particularly true of food, isn't it? One minute they're telling you that salt's good for you, and the next minute they're telling you that salt's bad for you, and then you don't know where you are. Even all kinds of advice that comes from the government, how you should put your baby to sleep. I think it seems every 10 years they change the advice about that. All kinds of things. They keep changing the advice, one thing and then the other, one thing and then the other. And if we just simply listen to what everybody else thinks, that's what we'll be like, going from one thing to the other. We shouldn't be like that. So although it's good to ask for advice and to listen to advice, we shouldn't automatically take the advice of others. We need to be very careful about that. We need more than just a popular vote. It's why churches are not all that democratic. Because popular vote isn't always the right thing to do. It's sometimes the right thing to do, and it's certainly right that everybody is involved in decision-making within a church, but a church is not a democracy, and rightly so. So what are the other factors that were involved here? The opinion of people? Well, listen, but don't necessarily follow that. The providence of God. Now, here is David, and in the providence of God, Saul has come into his cave. Now, this seems clear, doesn't it? It seems very clear. In the providence of God, Saul has come into the cave. Well, surely, David, you've got to act. Surely you've got to do, this is what the soldier said, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver my enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now's your chance. Now providence is a vital part of the Christian life. And if we're to understand what God would want us to do, very often one of the key aspects is providence. In other words, what I mean by that is this. In deciding what we're going to do in any given situation, we need to look at what God has already done. Does that make sense? Before we decide what we are going to do, we need to look at what God has already done. And so many times in our life, if we follow that, it's a tremendous help. I've said to you often that, certainly one or two times before, that there was an occasion when I asked an older retired pastor for advice, and what should I do? And I had all these things, didn't quite know the right thing to do, and he just very simply said this, I was looking for guidance. That's what I really wanted, guidance. And I said that, I want some guidance. And he just said, the Puritans, the 17th century evangelicals, I guess you say, Christians, he said, the Puritans didn't write very many books about guidance, but they wrote a lot of books about providence. I found that very helpful. Sometimes we look for guidance, don't we? I'm not even sure what that means, to be honest, what guidance really looks like. I'm not really sure. But providence, what God is doing in my life and around me, that I can understand. That I can see, that I can relate to. So providence is vitally important when it comes to knowing what to do. And we should, therefore, as Christians, look around us. What is God doing? Sometimes we use the metaphor that God opens doors or closes doors. That's helpful, I think. What is God doing? Is God creating an opportunity that maybe we can take hold of? Is God preventing us from going a certain way and allowing us to choose something else? Is God bringing across us the path of this particular person for a reason? As these events and things that other people might just put down to coincidence or the way that things are, we have a better perspective, don't we, as Christians, either the things that God is doing. And providence is vital. And providence is actually really important to David here, because actually, whatever he did, in a sense, was going to be following on from God's providence. But notice that the providence of God and looking at the providence of God only took David to a particular point. Having Saul come into the cave was certainly providential. But the providence of God is not enough for David to determine should he kill Saul or just cut off his rope, his robe. It's not enough, you see. He needs more than that. And so it is true for us today. It's right that we look at the providence of God, but we mustn't assume that just because certain things are happening around us, it's automatically the right thing to do to go with the flow and to follow those events. Because often we'll find ourselves, if we do, just being carried along in the flow, carried along in the stream. And rather than standing up against a whirl, sometimes we can find ourselves going along with it. So providence is vital. But we need more than that. We need more than that. So again, how did David make his decision? Well, we're told very clearly, aren't we? Because that the word of God is helpful to us. It gives us this information. And in verse 6, David explains to his men why he's decided what he's going to do. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So as far as David was concerned, it was wrong for him to kill the king. It was wrong for him to kill the king. He tells Saul later on in verse 10, I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So, in other words, David wasn't just responding to what was happening in the very moment, but he was able to look back and see something of where God had acted, not only in the present, but also in the past. This is a mistake that often we make. We see what God is doing in the now, but if we don't also look back and see how it was that we got here, and the way in which God is moving, then sometimes we'll miss the right thing to do. But David didn't make that mistake. He made sure he looked back, not just at what God was doing in this very moment, but he looked back at what God had been doing over the previous years. And more important than that, he also looked back at what was right and what was wrong. And he would have known that from the word of God. That it is wrong to strike another in this way. And they wouldn't have had a rules of engagement or something in the way that a modern army would. But certainly there was this very much a sense of right and wrong and what's just in war and so on. And as far as David concerned, to kill Saul in this manner, to sneak up behind him and to take advantage of his way is the wrong thing to do. Why? Because it's not the Queensbury rules? No, not that. Because Saul is the Lord's anointed. That's what really made the difference to David, wasn't it? He's the Lord's anointed. Here's what David thought. It's the Lord who's made him king, so it'll be the Lord who removes him from that kingship. Isn't that so very simple? The Lord made him king. It wasn't me. And therefore the Lord will be the one who will remove him from kingship. Same is true in marriage, isn't it? That there is very much a sense of which, as people come together and get married, there is very much a sense in which the Lord has brought these two people together. And therefore let no man put asunder what the Lord has brought together. Similar kind of idea. That here was David, and he thought, no, it's wrong for me to undo what the Lord has done. Unless there's something specific that really makes that clear. And for David, there was nothing. He'd had no instructions from the Lord that he was to remove Saul. And the men were wrong about that, verse 4. The men had said, this is the day the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. But the Lord had never said that. And sometimes you'll get advice and I'll get advice that will point out, oh, well, God has said this and God has said that and God has said the other. And if someone ever says that to you, always check. Always see if that's what the Lord really has said. Because here it wasn't true. The Lord hadn't said that. The Lord had anointed David, certainly. The Lord had said that he would remove Saul, certainly. The Lord said that he'd rejected Saul, certainly. But the Lord hadn't asked David to do this deed. So David wasn't going to do it. Because there are certain things, as David understood, that are in the Lord's domain. And this is one of them. Now today, there isn't so much a sense of which we have the Lord's anointed. We don't live in a theocracy, do we, when God is the king, as it were, over our land. We don't live in that system. And therefore, we don't have this sense today of rulers being the Lord's anointed. But there is very much a sense in which there's all kinds of things that have happened in our lives that the Lord has done. And it is wrong for us to seek to undo what the Lord has done. We certainly don't want to be in a position where we're fighting against the Lord, do we? And David has this wonderful, you might say very simple faith, which comes out later on, that gives him this confidence and this courage that actually, I don't need to do this. I don't need to strike down Saul. That's what comes across really clearly here, isn't it? I don't need to do this. Why? Because I am confident that God will keep his word. He doesn't need me to take matters into my own hands. This is the mistake that so often we make, isn't it? We kind of half believe God. We maybe believe that God works all things together for our good. Do you believe that? I think you do. But maybe sometimes we think that God needs a bit of a helping hand with that. And really, without our help, he's not able to do that. Do you think like that sometimes? We probably wouldn't admit it, but it's probably true for all of us. That we believe that God works all things together for our good. But actually, God, I think on this occasion, you've just missed a trick here, God. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to make sure on this occasion that it really is for my good. No, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. We don't need to work for our good because God is working for our good. And actually the scriptures teach us that we should be working for the good of others. But most of us are unwilling and reluctant to work for the good of others because we believe that if we do that, no one really is going to be working for our good. And therefore, rather than put work and effort into making other people happy and giving pleasure to other people and to helping them, we put a lot of effort and work into making us happy. Why? Because we don't really believe that God works all things together for our good and we don't trust him to do it. So we don't obey his word, we act in selfish ways, and we actually find ourselves worse off than we would if we'd have listened to God's word and trusted him at his word. But David doesn't make that mistake, because David is confident that God will do what he said he will do. And what God has said to David is that David will be king, and that Saul will be removed from the kingship. And David believes that. And because David believes it, he doesn't have to take matters into his own hands and do something that would be wrong. He can trust God to do it. Look at what the text says as he explains to Saul. It's a fascinating part of the conversation. Because in verse 11 and following, David now has come out of the cave. Saul has already left. And Saul has started to make his way down the hill, and David, from the mouth of the cave, calls out to Saul. Saul looks up, and he can see David right at the cave where he's just come from. He knows what's happened, and they have this conversation at a distance. And it's fascinating, because part of that conversation is David saying, I didn't harm you when I could have done, to make sure that Saul knows that. He explains about the corner of the robe and so on. But listen, verse 12, really important. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Isn't that fascinating? David's not calling for a truce. He's not saying, let's be friends. He's not saying any of that. He's not saying, let's have a negotiated settlement, a clean transfer of power. Look, I've done this for you, now I've scratched your back, now you scratch mine. There's none of that. There's no politics going on here at all. David is simply trusting God that God will do what he said he will do. And God will do what is right. How crucial. How crucial. And how difficult to follow David's example here. How difficult to follow his example. How often do we take matters into our own hands, doing things that we know are wrong, rather than simply trusting God that he would deal with it? So let's imagine we're in the situation, or something just vaguely similar to the one that David's been in. So here is Saul, abusing his power, sending 3,000 men to hunt down David like a wild animal and to cut him down and kill him. It's probably worse than things that you and I have faced, isn't it, from others? But let's just imagine for a moment that like David, we've been wronged by someone else. And our enemy, as it were, is delivered into our hands. Maybe rather than in a cave and we've got a knife, maybe it's not that. Maybe our enemy, as it were, the person who's been attacking us, maybe we catch them in some very compromising situation. We could utterly humiliate them. We could drag their name through the dirt. We could do to them what they've been doing to us. How would you respond? How would I respond? Well, we know how David responded, don't we? He trusted God, that God would see all things right. He trusted that God was the judge. And because God was the judge, David didn't need to be judge. And because God was the one who upheld justice, David didn't need to be the one who took that into his own hands. But he was content to leave it to God. And here's the wonderful freedom and the peace that David enjoys. Let's imagine for a moment that he had cut Saul down, that he'd cut his throat. What would have happened? Well, of course, none of us really know, do we? We don't know for certain what would have happened. But we can make a pretty decent guess, can't we? What would have happened? Well, those 3,000 soldiers who'd come with Saul wouldn't have waited too long before finding out what had happened to Saul. They'd have found his body, they'd have found his cut throat or whatever David had done, and the chase would still have been on. There may well have been a civil war in the country, as there was just a generation or two later on. There may have been some people who thought, well, no, I like David, and I didn't really like Saul, but actually this is wrong. It is wrong to do this. And maybe, therefore, there would have been a great split and huge turmoil. Who knows what could have been happened? But it would have been pretty messy, wouldn't it, whatever happened? And maybe there would be many people who think David doesn't really deserve to be in power. And there will be power struggles that might last for generations to come. But David didn't make that mistake. He trusted God. So that when the transfer happened to David in just a few chapters' time, everybody in the nation knew that this was not David who'd managed to pull strings and to manipulate the situation to suit him. But everybody in the country knew that this was something that God had done. And everybody, therefore, pretty much everybody anyway, was happy. And the nation held together. And the nation would be at peace. By doing the right thing, the right results came about. And if David had been hasty, and if David had done something that was a bit on the edge, then there would have been consequences maybe for generations afterwards. And we find this, don't we, in modern warfare very often. That as warfares, particularly long wars, go on, the line between what is just and unjust tends to get blurred. And one side maybe at first starts to do things, whether that's use chemical weapons or torture or whatever it might be, tends to do things. And then the nation, maybe even a nation that began to fight in a way that was just, starts to respond to that. And the lines get muddied and blurred. And maybe starts to behave in a way that perhaps a year or a couple of years before they would never have behaved. And we've seen, haven't we, the consequences of that. And the way in which that can lead on from generation after generation of hatred building up. David didn't make that mistake. And although the decisions that you and I make are not going to affect global politics in the way that war does, certainly when we take things into our own hands, when we take action ourselves rather than entrusting in God who is the judge of all the world, we very often stir things up and make things worse. And sometimes, particularly when those things happen within our families, we can suffer the consequences even for generations to come. David didn't make that mistake. Why? Because he trusted that God would keep his word. And I want to say this evening as clearly as I can that God is the judge of all the world. And he will do what is right. He will see that justice is done. And there's no greater place to see that demonstrated than by looking at the cross, is there? Because as we look at the cross, we see the place where wrath and mercy meet, a place of incredible justice and mercy together as the Lord God poured out his wrath on sin. And we can see that there as he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been forgiven for our sins through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ are able to look at the cross, and that changes our perspective, doesn't it? It changes how we view things, because we realize that this is not a God who brushes sin under the carpet, is it? We can never think that. If you're a Christian, you can never think that God brushes sin under the carpet. You can never think that God won't deal with the sin of others, because you know that God has dealt with your sin if you're a Christian. And this is one of the things that changes our perspective. This is one of the things that means that Christians ought never be people who are looking to get their own back, looking to take justice into their own hands. Why? Because we know that God acts against sin, because he's acted against our sin in the person of Jesus there on the cross. It's dealt with. The price has been paid for our sin, and therefore we can be confident, can't we, that the price will be paid. For the sins committed against us, they'll be paid either by the person who's committed the sin at the end of time, or they'll be paid for on the cross itself in the person of Jesus Christ. But either way, the penalty will be paid. There is no need for us to take matters into our own hands. I wonder, are you someone who likes to get your own back? I think we're all prone to that, aren't we, in different ways. Some maybe struggle with it more than others. But a Christian ought never be somebody who tries to get their own back. A Christian is somebody, or a Christian is able to trust God at his word. And that's what David says, verse 15, "Let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, deliver me out of your hand." See, that's David's experience. He's trusted God up until this point. And God has kept him. And as he looks forward to the future, then he believes and he knows that God will continue to care for him. He really does take God at his word. So we began, didn't we, by asking that question, well, how is it that we make decisions? We look at all these different factors. We saw that sometimes the majority will be wrong, as they were in David's case. Hundreds of men, it would seem, at the back of the cave, urging him to do something, but it was wrong. And we saw instead that what David was concerned about was doing what was right. And he was able to do what was right because he trusted in the promises of God. But as we finish, we've got an interesting question to end with, haven't we? Because the interesting question came in verse 5. We skipped over it a little bit, but we need to return to it now. Because it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. His heart troubled him. And he wasn't sure whether even that was the right thing to do. Now, one of the interesting things is we don't get an answer to that question, do we, here in this chapter? It doesn't tell us at the end that what David should have done was X. It doesn't tell us that he shouldn't have cut off Saul's robe. So what's going on here? Well, two things, really, to close. The first is that this expression of cutting off the robe of Saul and the corner of Saul's robe is a very unique expression in the Bible. It only happens in one other chapter, and that is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul himself is rejected by God as king, and he falls on the floor and clutches what's translated there as the fringes of Samuel's robe, and the robe rips. And Saul is just left with the corner, it's the same word, of Samuel's robe in his hand. So I think there is a very powerful symbolism going on here. And really part of what's being said here is, David has this kind of corner of the robe, there is the robe, it's not just a sense of which, look, I could have killed you and I didn't. But there is something deeper, something more symbolic going on here that David, by cutting off his robe, referring back, reminding Saul of what happened there. But it just does twinge his conscience, doesn't it? Should I have done this? Should I have cut the robe in this way? So where does conscience come? Where does conscience come in us deciding what the right thing to do is? Well, First of all, it's important for us to underline that conscience plays a vital role in us making decisions about what is right and wrong. And as we're weighing up all these different things, we look to the advice of others, certainly. We look to our own conscience too. And it's probably true to say that we should be very, very wary of going against our conscience if we ever do it at all. And usually, our conscience is right. At least enough to stop and think. That's not to say we should follow our conscience slavishly, but our conscience is there at least in part to help us to stop and think. And if our conscience is speaking, then we need even more than normal to come to the Lord and to pray and to ask him what he would have us do. And how do we ultimately know? Well, as David knew here, we look to God's word and we trust it. And that's where ultimately we find out God's will and purpose for all of our lives, isn't it, in the Bible. But what if our conscience troubles us? Well, it's interesting that David here seemed to, in a sense, go against his conscience, didn't he? Or at least his conscience troubled him after the event. It didn't trouble him before, but after the event it did trouble him. Now, I need to be very careful what I say here. But I want you to notice the enormous difference between the conscience of David and the conscience of Saul. Because if there's anyone who should feel guilty on this day, it's not David, is it? If there's anyone who should feel troubled, it's not David. It's Saul who should be feeling guilty. It's Saul who is in the wrong. It's Saul whose soul should be troubled. And it isn't. And this is one of the great ironies and the tragedies of this story and our story today, that very often it's the people who go against the will of God, very often the people who just do their own thing, very often the people who are wrapped up in themselves with no real concern or care for anyone else, they go through life with untroubled consciences. And the people who are looking to do the right thing, and the people who are being very careful to do the right thing, often have very sensitive consciences and are sometimes troubled when they need not be troubled. Now, here's the danger. If I say to you sometimes that people can have oversensitive consciences, the problem is that very likely the people who listen to that and to put that into practice were the very people who need to listen to their conscience much more than they do. So I'm speaking to a minority this evening. I'm speaking to those who are incredibly careful about doing the right thing already. I'm talking to the people who worry often about whether this is the right thing or not. I'm speaking to a very small group. And I'm saying to you that sometimes, just sometimes, your conscience can trouble you when it need not trouble you. And I think that's what happened to David here. Because if his conscience was right, if he'd have done the wrong thing by cutting off the robe, as his conscience seemed to be saying to him, then I think it likely that he would have gone to Saul and apologized and asked forgiveness for doing this. And he wouldn't have waved it in Saul's face, as it were, and said, look at this robe that I've cut off. He wouldn't have said, verse 11, I have not sinned against you. So his conscience troubled him in verse 5. But obviously by the time he gets to verse 11, he's realized that his conscience actually was being oversensitive. And for the very small number of you here this evening who have oversensitive consciences, you need to know that sometimes your conscience will trouble you when it ought not. But I think for most of us, we have the opposite problem. Most of us have the problem that affected David later in his life, don't we? Do you remember when David took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David then slept with her, fathered a child with her, arranged for Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle to ensure that he wouldn't find out what had happened. And what happened to David's conscience then? Well, there was a long time after this. Maybe his self-confidence had grown. Maybe he'd become a bit too self-righteous. And on that occasion, a year went by, and his conscience didn't appear to be troubled one jot. And I think the majority of us are more like the later David than the earlier David. So for most of us here this evening, we need to pay great, careful attention to our conscience. And not to act against our conscience, but when our conscience speaks against us, to use that as a sign that we need to come to the Lord in prayer. And we need to seek his will in his word and do what is right. And in all of this then, really we're acting in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ acted, aren't we? Do you remember those very well-known words in Isaiah chapter 53? We've referred to them a few times, haven't we, in this series. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And as we come into the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that as Jesus Christ goes through his trial and he hangs on the cross, do you remember that Peter strikes the servant and cuts off his ear, and Jesus tells him no? Do you remember as Jesus is on trial, he opens not his mouth? Do you remember that as he's dying there on the cross, the robbers revile him with these accusations? What are they reviling him with? Well, it's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who started it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They're mocking him, do you see? He trusted in God, they say, verse 43 of Matthew 27. Let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And as they're mocking the Son of God, who held, as it were, the universe in his hand, then the Son of God could have struck them all down, every one of them, and they would have deserved it, frankly. He could have come from down from the cross and crushed them, yet he did not do that. He did not do that. Not because he was a pushover, he was the strongest man who ever walked the face of the earth, but because he trusted in his God, he trusted in his Father, he trusted in God. And he knew that even in that very act of which he was dying, God was bringing about justice for all the world. He didn't need to take action himself. He didn't need to take it into his own hands. And that mocking, and that scourging that he'd suffered before, and the shame that he went through and all that humiliation, justice will be done for that. And the wrong that has been committed against you, justice will be done for that. The Lord will see to it. But maybe most soberly of all, the wrong that we have done, justice will be done for that too. And each of us therefore has a choice. Do we pay the price ourselves for our own sin? Or do we just trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sin, to take away the punishment and the consequences and the shame of sin on the cross? I know many of us here this evening have found the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God by coming to Christ in repentance and faith, and finding forgiveness comes from there. And in doing so, we found that our sin has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. If you've not had that experience, know this: justice will be done. Punishment will be paid. What a tragedy if you paid your own punishment rather than trusting in Jesus Christ.